Okay, today, it's the last lesson in a series that Pastor James has been teaching. And today we're going to look at Judas the traitor, or Judas Iscariot, the traitor. And this is part one. I've got another part probably in a fortnight's time on a Sunday night, Huey. So you'll have to come in a fortnight's time on Sunday night to hear the conclusion or the second part. Now, please take your Bibles with me and turn to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 25. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 25. So Matthew chapter 26 and verse 25. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" And he said unto him, "Thou hast said." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful day. We thank you for Coastline Baptist Church and all you're doing here for us, Lord. And we pray, help us now, Lord, as we look into your word. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that it is truth. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us understand about Judas and what you have to say to us today, Lord. I pray, Lord, each and every one of us has different needs. I pray, Lord, you'd meet those needs today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, the most notorious of all the disciples, Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. His name appears last in every biblical list of apostles. Every time Judas is mentioned in Scripture, we also find a notation about his being a traitor. His most colossal failure of all, in all of human history. He committed the most horrible, heinous act of any individual ever. He betrayed the perfect, sinless, holy Son of God for a handful of money. Hence why we had money as a theme this morning for our Bible drill. So he betrayed God for money. His dark story is a disturbing reminder of the depths to which the human heart is capable of sinking. He spent 3 years with Jesus Christ, but for all that time his heart was only growing hard and hateful. The other 11 apostles are all great encouragements to us because they exemplify how common people with typical failings can be used by God in remarkable ways. Judas, on the other hand, stands as a warning about the evil potential of spiritual carelessness, squandered opportunity, sinful lusts, and hardness of the heart. Here was a man who drew as close to the Saviour as it is humanly possible to be. He enjoyed every privilege Christ affords. He was intimately familiar with everything Jesus taught, yet he remained in unbelief and went into a hopeless eternity. Judas was just as common as all the rest, without earthly credentials and without any characteristics that made him stand out from the group. He began exactly like the others had begun, but he never laid hold of the truth by faith. So he was never transformed like the rest. While they were increasing in faith as sons of God, he was becoming more and more a child of hell. The New Testament tells us plenty about Judas, enough to accomplish two things. Number one, the life of Judas reminds us that it is possible to be near Christ and associate with him closely, but superficially, and yet become utterly hardened in sin. And number two, Judas reminds us that no matter how sinful a person may be, and no matter what treachery he or she may attempt against God, the purpose of God cannot be defeated. Even the worst act of treachery works toward the fulfillment of the divine plan. And God's sovereign plan cannot be overthrown even by the most cunning schemes of all those who hate him. Amen? So number one, it says that it is possible to be near Christ and associate with him closely but superficially, and yet become utterly hardened in sin. It is possible to come to church and sit under the preaching and teaching of God's word and never accept the free gift of salvation. And there are probably some here today who fit right into this category. How do you know that, Brother Andy? Great question. Thanks for asking. I know that because I used to fit into that category. My parents sent me to church with my older sister when I was about 6 or 7. And I would have heard the gospel many times. But as I grew older, I hardened my heart against God. As I grew into a teenager, I started rebelling against my parents. I still attended church and even went to the church youth activities, but for all the wrong reasons. I rebelled against my parents and all authority, including God. I remember an argument I had with my dad about going to church. He told me that as long as I was under his roof, I would do as I was told and go to church. So I thought, fine, if that's the rules, then I'll leave and I'll make my own rules. Nobody was going to tell me what to do. So I ran away from home. I remember thinking at the time I didn't want to die before I'd tried a few things. And this outlook of life sent me on a downward spiral into drugs and immorality. But I thank the Lord that He is a patient God, not willing that any should perish. Amen? For those of you here today that have never accepted the free gift of salvation, don't be like I used to be and harden your heart toward God. I was talking to Sister Deary and Brother Huey on Wednesday night about my mindset before I got saved. I thought that I had to stop my sinning before I could call upon the Lord for salvation. I didn't realise that once you call upon the Lord for salvation and you get saved, He then gives you power over your sin. I thought I had to do something or to give up something. This is not the case. The call of Judas is not recorded in Scripture, although it's obvious, however, that he followed Jesus willingly. When he heard about Jesus like the other 11, he left whatever enterprise he may have been engaged in and began to follow Jesus full time. He gave his life to following Jesus, but he never gave Jesus his heart. He obviously could see that Jesus had powers like no other man. There was plenty of reason for a man like Jesus to be attracted to that. It is equally obvious, however, that Judas was not attracted to Christ on a spiritual level. He followed Jesus out of a desire for selfish gain, worldly ambition and greed. He was interested only in what he could get out of him. Wealth, power and prestige were probably what fueled his ambitions. His role of betrayal was ordained before the foundation of the world and even prophesied in the Old Testament. Psalm 41, verse 9. I've got quite a few scriptures here, so if you want to check them out later, you can write them down. But, or if you're really, really fast in your Bible, like some people are, you can get there. But sorry, back in Psalm 40, chapter 41 and verse 9, a Masonic prophecy, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Jesus cited that verse in John 3:18 and said its fulfillment would come in his own betrayal. Psalm chapter 55, verse 12 and through to 14 says, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company." And Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 to 13 say, "So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, Cast it unto the potter, a goodly price, that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and I cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." So Judas's role was foreordained. Scripture even says that when Jesus chose Judas, he knew Judas would be the one to fulfill the prophecies of betrayal. He knowingly chose him to fulfill the plan. And yet Judas was in no sense coerced into doing what he did. No invisible hand forced him to betray Christ. He acted freely and without external compulsion. He was responsible for his own actions. And we are all responsible for our own actions. Jesus said he would bear the guilt of his deed throughout eternity. His own greed, his own ambition, and his own wicked desires were the only forces that constrained him to betray Christ. From a human perspective, Judas had the same potential as the others. The difference is that he was never really drawn to the person of Christ. He saw him only as a means to an end. Judas' secret goal was personal prosperity and gain for himself. He never embraced Jesus' teaching by faith. He never had an ounce of true love for Christ. His heart had never been changed, and therefore the light of truth only hardened him. Judas had every opportunity to turn from his sin, as much opportunity as was ever afforded to anyone. He heard numerous appeals from Christ urging him not to do the deed he was planning to do. He heard every lesson Jesus taught during his ministry, and many of those lessons applied directly to him. Jesus' preaching of the love of money in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 34, and against pride in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12. Jesus had even candidly told the 12 in John chapter 6 and verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" And he cautioned them about the woe that would come to the person who betrayed him in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 24. And Judas listened to all of this unmoved. He never applied the lessons, he just kept up his deceit. So he sought opportunity to betray him. Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 to 16. He met with the chief priests and sold Jesus to his enemies for a pocket full of coins, 30 pieces of silver. Up until that point, Judas had blended perfectly in with the rest of the group. This is the first time on record that he spoke out as an individual, and is the first time he merited any kind of rebuke from Christ. Apparently, that is all that was needed to provoke his betrayal. He had kept his bitterness and disillusionment bottled up for as long as he could. Now it spilled forth in secret treachery. John 13, verse 1 begins the Apostle John's account of what happened in the upper room on the night of Jesus' arrest. Having already taken the money to betray Christ, Judas came back and blended into the group and pretended nothing unusual had happened. John says that it was the devil who put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. And that's no surprise. Again, Judas did what he did willingly, without any coercion. Satan couldn't force him to betray Jesus, but Satan, through some means, suggested the plot, tempted Judas to do this thing, and planted the very seed of treachery in his heart. Judas's heart was so hostile to the truth that he became a willing instrument of Satan himself. It was this very point that Jesus gave the apostles a lesson in humility by washing their feet. He washed the feet of all 12, which means he even washed the feet of Judas. Judas sat there and let Jesus wash his feet and remained utterly unmoved. The world's worst sinner was also the world's best hypocrite. If you'd like to quickly turn in your Bibles with me to the book of John. John chapter 13 and verse 10. John chapter 13, verse 10, Jesus saith unto him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all." Okay, so a buzz must have gone around the room when he said that. There were only 12 of them, for And Jesus was saying that someone in the group was not clean. In the book of Matthew, Matthew adds, "For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, 'Ye are not all clean.'" In verses 18 and 19, Jesus spoke even more directly. "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me.' Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he." So all of this seems to have gone over the heads of the apostles. So in verse 21, Jesus makes an even more explicit prediction about the impending act of betrayal. "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in the spirit and testified and said, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me.'" And all of the disciples were except Judas were perplexed and deeply troubled by this. They apparently began to examine their hearts, because Matthew chapter 26 verse 22 says, "And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, 'Lord, is it I?'" Even Judas, ever careful to keep up the appearance of being like everyone else, asked, "Master, is it I?" But in his case, there had been no sincere self-examination. He asked the question only because he was worried about how the others perceived him. He already knew that he was the one of whom Jesus spoke. The Apostle John concludes his account of this incident in John chapter 13, verses 23 through to 30. "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned unto him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spoke. Then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus answered, 'He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped.' And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said unto him, 'That thou doest, do quickly.' Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spoke this unto him, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, 'Buy those things that we have need for against the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night." The day of salvation closed for Judas. Divine mercy gave way to divine judgment. Judas was, in essence, handed over to Satan. Sin had triumphed in his heart, and Satan had moved in. However, even though Jesus had just spoken of the betrayer and had given Judas the morsel to identify him, it still did not compute in the minds of the apostles. No one seemed to anticipate that Judas would be the traitor. So expert he was in his hypocrisy that he fooled everyone but Jesus right up to the very end. Jesus sent him away. And that is easy to understand. Jesus is pure, sinless, spotless and holy. Here was this wretched evil presence into whom Satan had literally entered. And Jesus was not about to have the first communion service with the devil and Judas present in the room. Only after Judas had left did our Lord institute the Lord's Supper. When we come to the Lord's table, we are instructed to examine ourselves, lest we come unworthily to the table and bring judgment on ourselves. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 27-33. Okay, Judas apparently went straight from the upper room to the Sanhedrin. He reported to them that he now knew where they could apprehend Jesus under the cover of darkness. Judas had been secretly seeking a convenient opportunity to betray Jesus ever since making his bargain with the Sanhedrin for his 30 pieces of silver. Now the time had come. Remember, Judas did not act in a moment of insanity. This was not a sudden impulse. It was not an act born out. It was not an act born out only of passion. This dark deed was deliberately planned and premeditated. He had been planning this for days, if not weeks or even months. He had already taken the money for it. He was just waiting for the appropriate hour. Along the way, he had continued his campaign of embezzlement, kept up the hypocritical facade, and carried on with the rest of the apostles as if he was truly one of them. But now Jesus had spoken openly to the other disciples about Judas' plot to betray him. Judas had nearly been unmasked in front of the others. It was time for him to act. What had he been waiting for anyway? According to Luke chapter 22 and verse 6, Judas had been seeking an opportunity to betray Jesus to them, the Sanhedrin, in the absence of the multitude. Basically, he was a coward. He knew the popularity of Jesus and he was afraid of the crowd. And like every hypocrite, he was obsessed with concerns about what people thought of him. So he was hoping to betray Jesus as quietly as possible. Jesus had never been anything but friendly to Judas, but Judas was no true friend of Jesus. So there you have it, folks. Judas fooled everyone around him except Jesus, that he was a saved man. And I hope those of you who are sitting here today are not pretending. Ultimately, the only person that you are fooling is yourself. We'd like to quickly turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 2, and the second half of that verse is, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." We don't know if we're going to live from one day to the next. I've told the teens this before. Used them as an example of you know, one of the young ladies is learning to drive and she takes her family to and from church. What if she was to drive out one today even and have a car accident and everyone in the car is killed? We don't know. She hasn't gone out there thinking that I'm going to kill my whole family. In fact, it's probably the last thing she wants to do. But we don't know what from one day to the next, whether we're going to live or die. And you don't have to be old to die. I knew an 18-year-old. I was working in WA at the time. I was fairly young myself. I think I was about 21 or 22 years old. Anyway, he said to me on a Friday afternoon after work, "See you on Monday." I still say that to some people, "See you on Monday, have a good weekend." But he never made it to Monday. So then he was only 18. There's people die every day who are quite young, you know. So what I'm trying to say here is we're not necessarily going to live until we're Huey's age and beyond. Okay? Oh, the Lord tells us we have 70 years. Hey, Brother Huey, praise the Lord, you've made it to 70 and beyond. Okay, some people die while they're still children. I mean, 18 years old is not, you know, I think it's legally an adult, and maybe a lot of 18-year-olds think they're an adult. But in all reality, 18 is still pretty much a child. And I'd just like to leave you with this thought today. Do you have a home in heaven?